want to see people's lives moved in the direction of being more biblical, at least in this context. What good is all of this if people aren't actually changed? I mean, really, what's the bottom line? Through Moses, God, I think, works overtime, trying to ensure that this new generation of Israelites gets what he's saying. Because it's going to have worlds of consequences if they don't. If they do, it will have consequences, but if they don't, it will have the negative consequences. So he's pursuing a course, I think, in this chapter that is designed to cement what he's saying. He's trying to get the word into them, the word of God, so that it makes a difference in their world. It's not just about delivering the message. It's about people being changed. So I think he puts a little super glue on this. And he uses it in that sense to be memorable to them. That's what I mean by the super glue. God has provided a lot of things that have glue on them. And he's going to bring those things up. So in verse 1 of chapter 11, notice the first principle here. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He doesn't start out by saying, therefore thou shalt make sure you keep every jot and tittle of the law. It doesn't start that way. It starts out with love. You need to love God, he says. Keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children, which have known and which have not seen the chastisement. Now that word can be instruction or discipline also. Who have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all his land. And what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses and to their chariots, and how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord hath destroyed this day. What he did unto you in the wilderness until you came to us, and what he did unto David and Abiram, the sons of Eliah, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore shall ye keep which I command you this day, that ye be strong, may be strong, and go in and possess the land whither you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land of the Lord your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. The land where thou goest in to possess it, it is not as the land of Egypt from whence you came, where thou sowed seed and watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs. The land, whether you go to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain in the land, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, and thy wine, and thy oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, for thou mayest eat, or that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and then turn aside, and serve other gods, and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord hath given you. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest down in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt write them across the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land, whether thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. In the land of Shem, champagne over beside the plains of Morah. You shall pass over Jordan to go to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and you shall possess it and dwell therein, and you shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. Father, thank you. This chapter was faithful to deliver the message that you gave him, and I can understand his heart a little bit, and understand his desire for the people of God to be actually the people of God, and for them to get what he says, and for him not for just talking worth nothing. The words mean something, and concepts certainly mean more, and thoughts and ideas and principles are formed from all of those things, and they are important, and they convey truth, and the truth is what actually sets us free. Set us free this day, we pray, from these words, from this your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses goes back through a lot of things, and I don't want to repeat them myself because we just read them all. But he makes sure that they understand that you can't separate love of God from obedience to the commandments. There's no way to break them apart. There are some examples in from their past that he brings up, and they're all negative, actually. Every one of them is. But the ultimate test of the love of God is obedience. This is something Jesus says also in John 14. And he tells us in this passage that there were those who didn't keep the law and the curses that were upon them. For those people who like to get to the bottom line, is a bottom line passage. He says, here's the bottom line. They didn't keep the commandments. I'm not going to go through every one that they broke and all of that that might have meant and all the details leading up to it. But here were the results. Here were the consequences of not listening to and following the commandments. So keeping the law has got to be a love relationship. And if you don't keep the law, he's telling them, then you don't love God. Loving God is the disease, if you will, and keeping the commandments are the symptoms of loving God. The passage tells us that God has all of this time, from the beginning to now, been educating them. He talks about educating them in the wilderness. He educated them through the things that he brings up in these negative examples. The sons of Korah is the one that stands out to me the most. You find that in this notion that is brought up in verse 6. These people were actually in their tent openings, standing there, and their households were in the tent. I think the sons of Korah that were killed that day or disciplined that day because they were not listening to and obeying the commandments of God. So God was schooling them through that negative example. God also was schooling them through the example that he, or illustration, or the lesson, or whatever you want to call it, of taking care of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To put more glue on it, God actually starts to connect the dots for them. He actually doesn't leave it up to them to connect the dots as to what all of this means. And he says that your children don't know about these things. They weren't able to see them because they were either not yet around or they were too young. But you know about them. So now it's your responsibility to share these ideas and these concepts and these activities for them. Teach them history. And in teaching them history, they will learn themselves what the bottom line is if you obey the Lord or if you don't obey the Lord. And that's the schooling that takes place. God is not arbitrary. God doesn't just decide to smite someone for no reason at all. What goes on is that when people listen to the Lord, there are consequences. Blessings is what this passage speaks of them in terms of, and curses if you do not. The bottom line is this, either one. But you set it up, he's telling these Israelites. You set this up. It's not God just deciding who he's going to bless or who he's going to curse based on some decree or capricious nature that he has. It depends on whether or not the subject loves the Lord and therefore obeys him, or doesn't love the Lord and therefore does not obey him. Every one of these examples is an example of that. That's the principle that he's trying to get across to the people and connects the dots between the illustrations he gives and the consequences that they face. Every single person needs to know that bottom line. If you understand the bottom line, then you can sort of reverse engineer the thing and figure out how come the bottom line was as it was. Why were they blessed? Why were they cursed? So you go from that bottom line to why did it happen? Every single human being on the face of the earth has a choice to make in this respect, Old Testament or New Testament. What is your relationship to the Word of God? Are you obedient toward it or are you disobedient toward it? The bottom line will be you will either be blessed or you will either be cursed based on what you do with the Word of God. That makes the Word of God incredibly important. It's not just some collection of 66 books that were written by a bunch of old guys that didn't have anything better to do. It is indeed the very mind of God that we have from the first to the last book, as they are collected in this codified form. These are indeed all the 66 books, the work of God, written for our benefit, or to be used as judgment against us. I don't care whether you're Old Testament or New Testament. That principle is clear. What you do with it determines the outcome, the bottom line. God says to them, even your agriculture is based on, from this point forward, as soon as you cross that river, as soon as you go over the Jordan, things are going to change. When you were in Egypt, you used to carry water to your little herb gardens where you had the leeks and the onions that you loved so much and complained about not having in the wilderness. You used to do it by hand. It was a manual labor kind of a situation. But from now on, you will have to be dependent on me. And I will do what I will do based on whether or not you are obedient and whether or not you love me. I'm going to use those back and forth a lot today because they're so synonymous. Loving the Lord equals keeping the commandments. Otherwise, if you don't love the Lord, it becomes mechanical and it becomes drudgery and it becomes something that you have to do. But if you love the Lord, you understand who He is and how that is actually what is best for you, then that changes everything. Even if you're self-centered, you can do it on that basis alone. But if you understand that it's not only best for you, but it's best for all who are around you, and it brings glory to the Lord, and you care about glory to the Lord, that changes how you actually keep the law or the commandments or the Word of God. Put them all in the same framework, if you will. Your agriculture is going to change in that I will send the rain. The rain will go on the land. The way it works over here now, you're in a different situation, is that the land drinks in the rain. The rain then is what ends up washing your crops. If you don't keep my commandments, he tells them, if you don't love me, I'll stop sending the rain. So they're put in a place where they, even the mundane things that they have going on in their life are dependent upon whether or not they keep the law. It's really a tough place to be. But it's better in lots of ways too. Some people will pick this apart and sort of get so detailed about it that they miss the point. God is putting them in a place where they can be an illustration for us and a type for us, that is, us as believers, or I guess us as non-believers. In that situation, they were given these direct consequences for their behavior. It doesn't work that way. I can go out here and talk to any farmer. I might find a couple of them that are really, really in love with the Lord. I might find more of them. I might find them all to be in love with the Lord. I don't know. But let's say I can find at least one. I'm going to go to that farmer and say, do you love the Lord? Oh, I love the Lord. I serve Him with all my heart. I do everything that I can possibly do to honor Him and live for Him and witness for Him and so on and worship Him. And just a litany of things that is, you know, indication or that are indicators of them loving the Lord. Then I would say, does the rain always fall like you need it to on the crops? And he's going to say, no. What's wrong with you? Don't you watch the weather channel? It's sort of hit and miss. I never know. Well, the Israelites were not in that situation. The Israelites were in a situation where they were told if they kept the commandments, God would send the former and the latter rains, which is the way it happens in Israel. And if you don't understand that, that's okay. You can look that up in a Bible dictionary someplace. They had two regular rains that happened, seasonal rains. And God faithfully sent those as long as they were keeping the commandments. There's this direct relationship. Ours is not that way. But in principle, it is that way, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But they are given some real clear instruction. There's nothing rocket scientist about this. There's nothing very deep about any of this. Keep the law, God blesses. Don't keep the law, God curses. Blessings come sometimes in these indirect ways. God sends the rain fills up the water table then could be used if they had a well to water or irrigate, you know, even when it wasn't raining. But, you know, God waters the ground then waters the plants produce whatever they're supposed to produce. It's sort of an indirect thing. Blessings happen that way even in the Old Testament. There are, now, there is now an increase in the amount of agriculture that they can have and in the diversity of the kind of agriculture that they could have in this situation. God has taken them to a place where he can not only bless them, but I want to say really bless them. He calls it a land of milk and honey. That's not how anybody has ever described Egypt. Egypt is a land of sand and more sand. No rain. You have to depend on old scuzzy Nile River sometimes in the Delta region to get that old brackish water, and it's pretty nasty. And it's hard work. But now God's going to be like your irrigation system. You have to concentrate not on agriculture, concentrate on following him. Concentrate on loving him. Concentrate on following the commandments, and you will be able to produce some pretty nice cattle that have a lot of milk and some honey. I don't think honey grows in Egypt. I don't know. I haven't looked that up or not, but that just indicates to me that their agriculture, or at least the possibility for blessing, is now expanded. But they have to be dependent on the Lord. That's what I'm saying. It's an indirect blessing. They concentrate on loving the Lord. He takes care of the rest. And this is the place that he has them. And this bothers people to no end. People are independent. We think that we are autonomous. We think that we're are the captain of our own destinies, or whatever they say. You know, but the truth is, we're not. That's an illusion. Satan loves to put illusions in your mind and get you to think that something is what it is not. And therefore you chase that thing. And that was the situation for them too. He says, the situation is now changed in this agriculture sort of setting, and the possibility of more blessing is greater, but also the possibility for you failing in this and going after other gods in this new land is greater also. And that's kind of where we are, if you ask me. We live in a land of milk and honey, of richness and of diversity and all kinds of options. Growing up, when I was a kid, I got to thinking about it, and we didn't have a lot of options. You couldn't even find a restaurant open on Sundays in some places. We didn't even have restaurants in the town where I lived, and you know, there was no fast food. Now you got fast food on every corner, and you have all these different options out there, and people are so bored with all of that. They don't know where they're going to eat on Sunday after the message, you know, after the worship. It used to be everybody went home and had Sunday dinner, you know, pretty much. I mean, the options have changed. And along with those comes greater responsibility, too. And so that's the situation they find themselves in, because kingdom Israelites had gods for everything. I mean, they had gods for wheat and gods for whatever, you know, every kind of god you can imagine. And so the influence that they would come up against if they didn't obey the commandments, which was indeed to get rid of all those idols, right? If they didn't, and they didn't, the option was there for them to be enticed by all of that. And God says, this is a big problem, because if you do this, then I'll stop the rain too. I'll quit sending the rain, and your curse will be that you don't have any food. Ultimately, you will eventually end up not having any food in the storehouse or on the table. There will be drought. So the choices are expanding for them, but it really only boils down to one choice. Will I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, body, and strength? If I don't do that, then I have moved over into the area of nothing but bad choices and ultimately curses. They don't always come like God sending a bolt of lightning. I always tease people. People say some things in the church sometimes, and you know, just as a kind of a reflection on this whole idea, I say, you know, lightning can get through that roof right there. Because I'll say some stuff that doesn't sound like it's true, you know, and I'll pick on them and kind of be facetious a little bit. And remind people that God can get to you no matter what. Tell these lies. And they're not lies. They're just fun and games, maybe, at that point. But they were going to be affected indirectly, not necessarily by a bolt of lightning or the earth opening up its mouth and swallowing all of them, but it would happen indirectly, as it does with us. God is able to bless us directly or indirectly. There's no doubt about that. He's able to curse us directly or indirectly. His desire is what? Not to smite anybody anywhere, Old Testament or New Testament. His desire is to grow them, change them, transform them, take them through a metamorphosis to where they not only are children of God, but they want to be children of God. This is the bottom line for me as a pastor, as a preacher, as a teacher of the Word of God, as a believer. What is it that I want to do? I have to ask myself over and over and again, why is it that I want to do this? Or what is it that I do want to do? And when I look at that sort of thing, I see what I call the blackness of my own heart. I see the darkness of the selfishness, the insanity of it is often quite very vivid in my mind. Why would you do anything that would bring about God's anger or his wrath or a curse? Whether it happens directly or indirectly, God always acts redemptively, every single thing that he does. We've been talking about that on Wednesday night. I don't know if you caught that notion, but he uses everything to bring people to himself and to transform them. This whole idea in Jeremiah 31 and following about the law not being written on tablets of stone anymore, but being written on the hearts, that's this idea. This is what God has been trying to get them to move toward and to actually get to where they are there, that they want to do what God wants them to do. They want to. Their desire is the same as his desire. So when he sends, let's call it a curse, because that's what the Lord calls it, when he does that, he's disciplining. He was disciplining them, even back then. They are a type of us. They are being disciplined by the curses that befall them. You'll see this over and again throughout the history of Israel. You will see them going through this time period of being deported, or this time period where their money is no good. Their crops are not producing. Their cattle are not producing. They're having stillbirths in their flocks, and even their own wives are having stillbirths. And there are sieges and a multitude of things that God does. And Moses is warning them about all of that beforehand. And he warns us too. Even though things don't directly necessarily happen the same way for us, they are a type for us. And God disciplines only those who are his own. These people were God's people. They were the chosen people. We also are the chosen people. Not in the sense of Jewish people, but we're chosen just the same, with a purpose and with God's desire to actually bring us unto himself. So these things are laid out for them, and the things that they have experienced are instruction for them so that they don't fall into the same traps that others have fallen into. And God puts the ball in their court. And what I mean by that is he says, okay, now it's time for you to put up or shut up, I guess, to put it kind of coldly. You guys, you decide. You got the ball. What are you going to do with it? And that's why I say he's pretty bottom line in this passage. What most of us do when God says the ball's in your court is we say, well, we'll handle this on our own. You know, we got the ball. We can do what we want to do with it. That would be a big mistake. And it's one that we've all made and probably still make quite often because we think it's easier. Because otherwise I have to wait on God. I have to wait, you know, that indirect thing. God sends the rain. I have to wait for the earth to drink it in. I have to wait for the plants then to drink it up. Then I got to wait for the plants to produce. I like fast food better. But this is what we think. And that's a tragic mistake. When they cross over, there's going to be this huge visual aid for them. It's two mountains. It brings us to the twin peaks of the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. Ebal's to the north, I believe, and Gerizim's to the south. And there's a valley that goes through. And the valley is Shechem is there. After the second battle, after they go into the land in Joshua 8, they take care of Jericho first, remember? And then Ai is the second one. Immediately afterward, in Joshua 8, this very thing that you find in verses 26 through 32 actually happens. Joshua does what Moses says they should do. Deuteronomy 27 gives us a whole lot more of an expansion on the whole idea, and we'll get to that. So let's just focus on the two mountains right now and talk about those. Right there in the middle of those mountains is Jacob's well. You know this from John chapter 4 when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well. That's where they were. It's the most recognizable piece of real estate, I suppose, in all of the Bible for archaeologists to know right where it is. And there are these two peaks. And everybody tries to figure out what the deal is because God tells them in the text through Moses to put blessing on one and curse on the other. And what in the world is God talking about? Why would you do that? That doesn't make a lot of sense. So people try to figure out why this one mountain has the curse and this other one has the blessings, and they go into the topography of the mountains, and they go into the fact that one has water on it and the other one doesn't, and I don't know, they just go kind of crazy, and I really was baffled by all this, and this is the one thing that I think is really kind of critical to the understanding of this passage. There is, by virtue of the two mountains being in close proximity, but there's a, like 50 miles between them. There's a pretty good bit of land between them. And the well's there, and Shechem is there. And I found this. There's amazing, an amazing reason why God chose this place. I think, for example, this is actually the place where God first showed up to Abraham in Genesis 14. This first place that God revealed himself to Abraham. That, remember the covenant with Abraham? That's what all this is about. That's pretty important. But then this guy that I found way back in 1879 wondered what the deal was. So they conducted an experiment, and they put one man on the one mountain and one man on the other mountain, and one guy would call out to the other, and doggone it if they couldn't hear each other, some 50 miles apart, because of the amazing amphitheater that this creates between these two mountains. And what was going to happen was Joshua was going to be right there in the middle. You know, the thing that God wants to happen is Joshua's right there in the middle, and the ark is there, this old wooden ark, not the ark, but the wooden ark that has been made. And when the curses were read, the people on the mountain where the curses were placed would say, amen. And then the same thing with the ones on the other side. Just picture this. And they have to be able to hear in order to say amen. But what they're doing is this. They're saying, so be it. That's what amen basically means. So be it. Old Testament, New Testament. Pretty much that's a good general way of putting it. So they're saying, you're right. Curse, amen. Blessing, amen. Whatever was being said, they were agreeing to it. Now, this is reminiscent to me of the cutting of a covenant. When you cut a covenant, at least Abraham's comes to mind, there was a flaying, a splitting of a bull. Like, I don't know how in the world they did this, but they cut it right down the middle, and whammo. There was two halves, and the ones who made the covenant then would walk between. And when you walk between, you were saying, agreeing that whatever comes will be a result of your behavior as to your relationship with the covenant. If you don't keep the covenant, then what happened to this bull may have happened to me. A curse or a blessing if I keep the covenant. That's what's going on. Between these two mountains, there is the law of the Lord being spoken. Now, there is this agreement. So they are renewing the covenant once they cross over into the land. Very important. They're saying, we agree with you. We are renewing it right here and right now. We saw what has happened. We understand everything you've told us, everything you have been instructing us to do while we're in Egypt, while we're 40 years in the wilderness, the things that happened to sons of Korah and so on. We understand all of this. We understand that there is in the covenant both blessing and curse. And we're saying we're going to keep it. At least that's what we're saying right now till like 10 minutes, which is the way it seemed. We're going to love God, or else we agree he would be doing the right thing to curse us. If we do the right thing, he would be right in blessing us as well. But it drives home the point. All that these people have seen, all that they know, all that they understand, and still, God has half of the people on one mountain and half of the people on the other mountain. We're talking about 600,000 people, perhaps, or maybe more, on either side of the mountain. Even people who know God People who looked like they were in love with God and going to end up. This is just an illustration. They're not necessarily cursed by them being on the mountain, but they will end up cursed. And then there'll be some who will end up on the right side, the proper side. This renewal of the covenant is about loving God at the center of a relationship with God. And it's no burden, therefore, to stand on the Word. If you aren't careful, we can find ourselves in the same situation as they. And we will find ourselves making wrong choices on a daily basis. I want to ask you a few questions and then we'll begin. Is this thing called church regularly for you? I'm just asking. I'm not trying to point out anything at all. I mean, in your heart, think about it. Is this really drudgery? Is this something I have to do? If you love the Lord, then believe me, church is not a burden. It is a joy. It is a wonderful thing that gives you the opportunity to serve God in a very concrete way. And I'm not just talking about church. You can go beyond church and ask about serving the Lord some way, somehow, in some ministry, something that you do. Is that a drudgery for you? That should tell you what's going on in your heart. Does nature control the weather for you, or does God control the weather, and in doing so, accomplished two hurricanes back to back. And my Bible tells me that God controls the weather. People will jump on it. Well, Florida must be cursed because of the weather they've got here. North Carolina must be silly about New Orleans. Somebody says this somewhere, somehow. But it's not true. What God is doing is disciplining. He's trying to bring people to himself through the weather. I'm just as serious as I can be. I'm not a kook or naive in any way. The Bible says nature doesn't, it's not some arbitrary force. God controls the weather. He knows what tomorrow is going to be like, unlike the Weather Channel. And 150 years from now, if we're still around, what's going to be, unlike the Weather Channel? He knows about this whole big hoax of global warming being a hoax. And it is a hoax perpetrated on people who like to think that we have a lot more power as human beings than we have. But God does something through it all. It is not just arbitrary. It may be judgment on some, it may be blessing on some. Both of these things can happen at the same time as far as God is concerned. I pray, I would love for people to keep their houses. I'd like for them not to be floating away in a river someday, and sand and all of that, and have all their possessions destroyed, but I pray not for that not to happen. I pray that God will get their attention in the midst of that storm and draw people to themselves. If you had a situation where you could make a choice, well, I can either lose all my possessions or I can have eternal life, which one would I choose? Most you would think would, but sometimes they don't. Do you actually, with all of your heart, with all of your mind, all your body, all your soul and strength, love God? It's easy to say it. Regardless of God's discipline, some people will end up on the wrong side of this issue. Now, New Testament believers don't have the exact promises. As I mentioned, the farmers don't have that direct connection with God like the Israelites do, but indirectly, we're still there. You may not call them curses, but I think the word curse stands for discipline in this case. And God wants us to know Him and His Word by heart. You got these two groups of people on two mountains sort of shouting back at each other. And what they're doing is they're encouraging the other people on the other side by their actions. This is reminiscent of the Hebrews 11 cloud of witnesses, in my estimation. In Hebrews 11, the cloud of witnesses is that whole 11th chapter, the faith chapter, where all of those people, by faith, not just faith in something, faith in God, they loved God more than they loved their own life. More than they love their own possessions, more than they love their own families. You know, you never can really love your own family like God intends for it to actually happen with the deepness that it can happen if you don't love God more than them. And a person's conscience cries out, just as these people did from mountain to mountain. We know. We know because God has given us conscience whether we're choosing the right thing. Is this thing I'm about to do obeying God, or is it something I just want to do? Really important question. The Holy Spirit is also, to me, typified in this passage as well, because He does this even if our consciences are seared. He does this all the time. He says, you know, the bottom line is this. That's either right or that's wrong. He does it for everyone. Those in Christ and those who are not in Christ. One thing is very, very clear. People have a choice to make. In Christ, as a chosen person. In Israel, as a chosen person. Even as a lost person. It's up to you. It's up to me. I can't make a choice for you. I can't make a choice for the world. But I can tell them about the bottom line. Whether or not they choose to listen, the ball's in their court. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the instruction that You gave to the Israelites and that You give to us now. Being so gracious to give it in the first place. Thanks for telling us about the bottom line. I haven't even scratched the surface, I don't believe, in this whole matter. There's so much to it. It's sort of complicated. It's easy to talk about it, but conceptually it's really complicated in its actual outworking. And people just go on like they've been going on, just like Your scripture said they would go on and say, yeah, everything's just the same as it has always been since the days of creation. And they don't worry about a flood that's coming. They don't worry about a judgment that is coming. They make some really, really bad choices. Help us to be faithful, like Moses, to tell them the truth. Whether they reject us or reject it really doesn't make a difference. You're gracious enough to tell us. I think in that we receive the instruction to tell them. If we love You, we will. If we would actually characterize ourselves as loving them, we will. It's pretty black and white. It's either smoking or non-smoking, blessing or curse. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.